Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I invite you to join us as we continue our study through the book of Matthew. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. And the title of this morning's sermon is The Message Within the Message. As we've ventured further into Jesus' teachings in chapters 8 and 9, we've noticed a few times that the brilliance of what Jesus teaches comes not in what he says, but in what he does not say. And today, that will be amplified again. The way that he answers this question that is brought before him today with a better question will turn the question askers on their sides and reveal an entire diadem of the gospel that they had not considered before. Today, we will see Jesus turn a question about fasting into a commentary on the failings of the Jewish system as a whole. But in order to see this, we have to be diligent students to really understand, of course, the context of the message, the people who are coming forward to asking these questions, and what that means for the future of Israel and for the future of the church. So let us be diligent to ask that the Lord would bless this message and our reading. Join me reading in verse 14, and then we will ask the Lord to bless the message. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins would break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the protection that you have given around us. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And now as we enter a time, Lord, of intensive Bible study, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to reveal to us the depth and the richness of this passage. I pray that you would humble me as the deliverer of this message, that I would pass nothing from my lips except that which you have called me to say. I pray also, Lord, that we would be in understanding and in agreement that the reason that we gather here is to be at the submission of your will and the sanctity of your scriptures. We ask this humbly before you in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. First thing that I want to do to put this into proper perspective is to make a note as we look a little bit deeper here as to verse 14 saying, "Then the disciples of John came saying." Luke in his gospel notes that it was the Pharisees who actually asked this question about fasting. And Mark records it as both John's disciples and the Pharisees. Again, this doesn't cause tension between the Gospels, but rather it serves as another reminder that each of these authors, in this case looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they each have different focuses and different audiences, and so some details are omitted while others are amplified. I think the reason that Matthew chooses to not necessarily focus on the Pharisees, but rather that it is the disciples of John, is because of the way that Jesus answers the question, and we'll see this come out in a bit, but basically Matthew amplifies the difference between the disciples of John because John is different than Jesus. Therefore, the response is different. So essentially, the question is placed before Jesus, why do we, meaning the disciples of John and the Pharisees, fast often, but your disciples, Jesus, we do not see them fasting? Well, Jesus answers this question as a lot of good teachers do with a question. And the way that he does that is he says, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom are with them?" And the answer, of course, it's a rhetorical question, is no. When the bridegroom is present, then it is a time of fellowship and celebration. Show of hands, how many of you here today are married? Okay, at least half of our congregation. How many of you mourned on the night of your wedding? Careful how you answer that. It would be totally inappropriate to mourn on the night of your wedding. That is a day of celebration. But how many of you have ever had to be separated from your spouses for long periods of time? Yeah, many of us. I was hoping that Nick and Kathy were going to be here because they've been married just over a year, and I was going to ask Kathy this morning, how did you feel when you found out Nick was going to Afghanistan for 5 months. That is a time of mourning. It's a silly question, but it's a greater purpose. Why did you mourn in that situation? Why would you mourn when someone that is so beloved to you is so separated from you? Because that which you love is taken away. That is when we fast. That's Jesus' unspoken conclusion. You fast when there is something to fast over. Jesus sees fasting as a reminder. It is a reminder of us of an aching need in our lives. Fasting is served to humble us, to discipline us, to focus us. Think of it this way. Do you think we will fast in heaven? There certainly isn't any scriptural evidence one way or the other, but I doubt it because there will be no need to fast. There will be no need for a suggestion of that which we are lacking or that which we are missing when we are in heaven and we are lacking or missing nothing. The second thing that is subtle, but I think it's important for us not to miss it this morning, is that the way that Jesus makes this illustration, we see that he sees himself as the groom to his people. When he says, when the bridegroom is present, there's no need to fast, he's saying, it would be foolish of my disciples to fast when I, the bridegroom, am here. We see Scripture referred to Christ as the bride of the church. The church is the bride of Christ, meaning that we exist for the love and the service to our Lord. And next we see that Jesus immediately follows this statement with this idea. He says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Well, we can take a few things from this very quickly. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and it is then that they will fast. So Jesus is not saying, my disciples will never fast. He's saying, now in this time of learning and celebration, it would be strange, it would be inappropriate, it would not be timely to fast. He's not bashing the institution of fasting. He's questioning the timing and the reasoning for fasting. So two things that we see here. First of all, Jesus understands that there will be a time when he will be away between his first and second coming. Well, that is our present age. We believe that Christ has come the first time. Of course, that he walked on the earth for approximately 33 years, had 3 years of ministry, was dead, buried, resurrected, walked and appeared over the course of about 40 days and ascended to heaven. As far as most evangelicals believe, that return has not come. So now is the time for fasting. In this period between Christ's first coming and second coming, when we are separated from him, now is the time that we fast to remind ourselves of this aching spiritual need. So Jesus expects that during this time, this present age, fasting will happen amongst his disciples because it will be appropriate at that time. So Jesus' first answer to the question, when they say, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not, he says, they will fast, but only they will fast when it is appropriate. Now, Jesus could have just ended his dialogue with these people there. He could have just cut this off and said, I'm the bridegroom. Now is a time of celebration for my disciples. When I am not with them, they will fast. So I don't have anything against fasting. I just want to make sure it's an appropriate time. But he goes a step further, and this is where what he teaches gets really juicy and very interesting. The next thing that Jesus does is he uses two very strange examples to give reasons why they are not yet fasting. What I find fascinating about these two examples is that there are quite a few different noteworthy theologians throughout church history who have understood Jesus' two examples, the patch and the wineskins, to mean some very different things. Almost all of them have some merit, and you read them and you say, I could see that, I could see that. But I'd like to highlight two of them so that we can see how even the great fathers of modern theology have differed in their understanding. So, possible explanations as to what Jesus was trying to illustrate with the unshrunken patch and the old wineskins. I'm going to give you two, and they're really different, but they come from very reputable sources. The first one comes from Matthew Henry, and he says that what Jesus was saying is that his disciples were not spiritually ready to fast as were the disciplined Pharisees. He's basically saying, my disciples are young, they're still growing and they're still learning. To put the yoke and the burden upon them of fasting at this young age would not be appropriate. I am still training them. The time will come when their training will be complete, and I will no longer be with them, and therefore it will at that time be appropriate for them to fast, and they will be ready to do so. Okay, Corey right now is serving a 9-month internship with the church, and one of the things that we hope to do is to get him prepared with some hands-on ministry experience before he goes off to seminary, where almost everything is theoretical in nature. It's important, and he recognizes this importance and has embraced this, to have some real-world experience so that what he learns in theory in the classroom has a place of application in the real church world. Well, in the same regard, Matthew Henry's argument is, this is a very literal statement. He's saying, why would you burden my young disciples with something that the austere and disciplined Pharisees have been doing for decades? That is unfair. Fasting will come, but it will come when they are ready to fast. That's Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry is a pretty big name in theology. He's John Piper's hero. Piper has studied Matthew Henry's life like he has studied no other life. He's one of the founding fathers of American theology, and he's generally held in very high regard. But yet look at how different another example of how to interpret what Jesus is saying from Dave Guzik, Chuck Smith, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of my personal heroes. They say that what Jesus is illustrating here is that he was not here to patch up old institutions, but rather to establish a new institution. Essentially, what they believe Jesus was saying was that new wineskins were going to be needed to hold the new wine of Jesus. God was looking for new vessels to hold his new wine because the old institutions had found themselves spiritually stagnant. Now, for what it's worth, I respect Matthew Henry a great deal, and I think he makes some interesting and valid points in his argument, but my leaning tends to be towards the second of these understandings. I'm going to kind of hash that out here with what I think Jesus was saying and then close with some application. But the point here today is I'm not discrediting what Matthew Henry says. I just think I'm in a little bit more in favor of the second option, that Jesus is making a commentary on Jewish life and things like fasting being elevated to a point that they were never supposed to be elevated to. So, what do I think Jesus is saying? I think, one, Jesus is making the statement, I am a new institution. I am not here to repair the broken system of Judaism. When he says, why would you pour new wine into old wineskins, what Jesus assumes is they know what would happen if you poured new wine into old wineskins. It would ruin the wineskin. You would lose both the wine and the wineskin itself. So the thing which would hold what is precious would be lost, and that which was in that container would fall to the floor and also be lost. Secondly, he's digging deeper and saying, if you do not change your understanding to that of being born again, your old way of thinking can never hold me. So basically he's telling the Jews, if you think that I will fit into your system and you will be able to continue doing religion as you have always done, you are in for a terribly rude awakening. When Jesus enters into the picture of one's life, he necessarily changes everything about that life. We don't just tack Jesus on as an addendum, as an addition to that which we are already doing. The last thing that Jesus says talks about the patch, and I think this is really interesting as well. He says, if you try to force me on to what is old, so Jesus is the new unshrunken patch, and they're saying, okay, we'll just slap you on to the old material of Judaism. Jesus basically says, give it time, and I will rip that old institution to shreds. You put an unshrunken patch on a piece of pre-shrunken clothing, you wash it, and what happens? Well, the patch begins to shrink, and as it does so, the very thing that it was meant to do, which is fix the hole, becomes the opposite of the effect. It actually makes the hole worse because it is stronger. It tears apart that which it was meant to fix. So again, very subtle teachings from Jesus, and this is why the title of this morning says message is the message within the message. But the point is that Jesus is making some really pointed statements, and let me clarify this too. Maybe you're sitting there saying, are you sure Jesus' audience, John's disciples and the Pharisees, that they caught all this? And my answer is probably, and this is why. These are two highly educated groups of people. The Pharisees were scholars, okay? John's disciples were not dummies. The fact that they were disciples, and we're not talking about the masses coming to Jesus, means they were academic in nature. They were learning in nature. They would have caught this. They wouldn't have walked away and said, boy, those are two, you know, really strange examples. What do you think he was talking about with wineskins and patches? I don't know. Let's go play bocce. That's not what was going on. They were wrestling with these things and saying, this rabbi, what is he trying to teach us by these examples? What commentary is he making? What do you think he's saying? Any questions on anything up to this point? Because we're about to change gears into application, and this is going. While this right here seems interesting in theory, it's about to bother you in application. That would be my prediction. So any questions on the substance of the theory? Daisy? It could be. And do you remember when Jesus gives his instructions earlier in Matthew on fasting in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, when you fast, do not be like the Pharisees who make themselves gaunt in appearance and walk out and make themselves look frail and weak. He says, but rather wash and clean yourself appropriately, anoint yourself with oil so that you look healthy. Don't make a show of your fasting. My answer to your question, was fasting public? It was when the Pharisees did it, because they wanted everyone to know about their austere and unbelievably superior physical disciplines as they related to their spiritual disciplines. So for the disciples to look upon them and say, why is it that you don't fast, could suggest two things. One, we don't see you with the mark of fasting. Or secondly, we've had some dialogues with your disciples, and we understand that, oh yeah, we don't fast. The disciples of Jesus don't fast. And that struck them as noteworthy. Good question. Anything else before we move on into application? Okay, let's do that, because we're probably going to have some questions that come up on application. Okay, good stuff, good teaching. Subtle yet powerful, kind of cuts to the core. If you're one of the people that asked the question and you're a Jew, you're probably going, yeah, this bothers me at the least, or maybe you're saying something much worse. How does it relate to us in 2011? I can think of two things that need to be amplified from Jesus' teaching and application. Here's the first one. When we become believers, we cannot just patch our old life with new Christ. Christ is an entirely new wardrobe. And as we put him on, we are necessarily putting off our old life. If we don't, the result will be that he will painfully destroy that old life. If I were to, for Zeb's recent birthday, bring him a brand new leather jacket, a cool one, and Zeb happened to be wearing his winter coat, and I said, what do you think of this? He's like, I love it. It's awesome. It's going to get me a date. And I said, well, put it on. And Zeb put it on top of his winter coat and became Ralphie, or Ralphie's little brother from Christmas Story, who couldn't put his arms down. Okay. Then we would say, Zeb, I think you're missing the point of the coat. You need to take off the old one in order to appropriately adorn this one. Sounds fair enough. But how many of you, don't raise your hand, just think about this, in the time leading up to your moment of conversion or in your struggle to walk a Christian life consistently, find yourself attempting to keep that which you hold dear to you in a secular sense while adorning Christ over the top of it, saying, well, I'll cover that over with Christ. And that is certainly not scriptural. Christ himself says, if you are to be my disciple, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. Christ also says, if one of my disciples puts his hand to the plow and then looks back, he is not worthy of being one of my disciples. I mean, Christ teaches very, very aggressively on this. He says, when you become of me, you are necessarily becoming not of this world. You are throwing off the old adornments to adorn yourself with Christ. If we do not do this, and many of you would be able to say, this is me in some sense, or this was me in some sense, Christ isn't just going to say, nah, okay, it's no big deal. He's going to painfully and surgically remove that by burdening your heart with what should not be in your life. He's going to pull that out. He's going to fight you for yourself. Okay? So there's the example of what the patch will do. The second one is the wineskin example and how I think it applies to us today. When we become believers, we cannot just pour Jesus into our old way of life, into our old cisterns. We must have a renewed mind to hold that which is truth. Otherwise, Jesus will burst through our old way of thinking, fall to the floor, and be part of us. Another way to say this, and I didn't want to put this on the overhead, but I think it works, is if you try to fill an unregenerate mind with what is holy, the person's brain will explode. And they will reject it outright because they are not fit to hold the teachings. If someone is not illuminated that the truth of Christ is truth and not myth and not fable and not subject to us saying, I like this about Jesus, but I'm going to ignore this, or I like this about Scripture, but I'm going to ignore this, then they are ultimately rejecting Christ. Essentially, you either accept the fullness of this text, or even if you take one thing and say, I reject this or I disagree with this, you are losing all of the text. We are not editors. We do not have the ability to pick and choose that which we like and dislike from Scripture. We either hold all of this teaching or we hold none of it. This is Jesus speaking in binary language. He is speaking in digital terms. He is saying either the light is on or the light is off. The light is not on a fader switch. We cannot make the room kind of dark or kind of light. It is either bright or it is pitch black. You cannot put me into your old system of thinking if your mind is not renewed to accept it. If it isn't, it will necessarily explode. So in this passage, we see the Pharisees and the disciples of John, they come asking a simple question about fasting. They leave with Jesus telling them about a new life, which is absolutely necessary to even understand the great truths of God. I feel like if Christ were my professor, I would be so frustrated at this point because he did answer my question, but now I have 65 more necessarily. But that is in essence what makes this particular rabbi so great, that he can answer your question and also leave you hungry for, okay, what did that mean? And what did that mean? And how am I supposed to apply this? So I want to close in a word of prayer here, and then what we'll do is open it to the floor if there's any discussion that we want to further hash out some of the application, or if someone says, I've read or I understand or a completely different take on these two examples. I read some other ones in my study and preparation. I included these two. I'll definitely be able to open the floor to that. So let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning's message, Lord. I pray that it revealed something about the nature of how Christ taught and how he often left his audiences confused and scratching their heads and wanting more, wanting to be hungrier for the truth of God. I pray, Lord, that we would understand that Jesus did see himself in a relationship with the church, in a relationship with his disciples that was that of a marriage, and that he was the groom, is the groom. And that in this time and age when he is not present, we notice that loss, we mourn that loss, we fast to remind ourselves of that loss. But let us also, Lord, remember that you are moving us to a point and place where we will be reunited, where there will be a banquet and a celebration, where we can joyfully be in the company of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit without the encumbrances and obstacles that sin provides. I pray, Lord, that we would hasten to that day with great expectation, with great fervor. We would look for it, anticipate it, and live for it. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.